We're going to be in Micah chapter 5 today. If you want to turn there in your Bible, some of you are still looking in the index of your Bible from last week to see where it is. I want to thank Mike, or otherwise known as Matt, for preaching last week. Did an awesome job. And he's known as many different names, has many different hats, and did an awesome job. Very appreciative of that. And I'm going to be drawing upon a lot of what he said today as I speak. You know, there's something fascinating and intriguing about royalty. My family has been enjoying season 3 of The Crown, and there's just something interesting about kings and queens and princes and princesses, and kind of draws you in to hear the story, whether it's the mythical magic of Disney fairy tales or whether it's the real life history of modern day dynasties. Most of us, I think, at one time or another have wished that we would wake up one day and discover that we're related to greatness. You know, you love to do that ancestry.com and have it come back and find out that you have some Romanian, you know, king or queen or whatever in your birth line. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like Princess Diaries or whatever it is where you're like, wow, I'm somebody I didn't know who I thought I was. And yet at the same time, there's something antiquated and almost seemingly irrelevant about royalty as well. I think over the years we've seen how corruption and manipulation can take place when power is in the hands of a select few. And, you know, we've also seen examples of leaders who kind of get out of touch with reality. I love in season 3 of The Crown where they decide to bring the cameras inside the palace, and there's this one point where the queen is like, tell them we're just normal people like everyone else. And everyone's looking at her like, you guys are anything but normal. You know, like, that's not a message that's going to be conveyed. But sometimes you kind of feel like those who represent you or lead you are out of touch. And so when we come to Scripture, sometimes we're a little bit ambivalent when we hear things like God is going to be our king. He's going to be our ruler. What does that mean that Christ, the promised Messiah, is coming to be our king, and do I want that? What does that look like, and do I even want that, if we're honest with ourselves? Well, even a superficial reading of the Old Testament, you discover that there's a pattern that took place. It was a cycle that continually repeated. There would be a good king who followed the Lord and loved the Lord and obeyed his commands and observed all that God said and led the nation in that path, followed by a bad king who would abandon the Lord and abandon God's word and set up places of idol worship and just lead the nation in rebellion. And this pattern goes back and forth. And so you get this schizophrenic people of Israel that never know, are we following God today and are we doing away with the idols, or are we kind of sending up stuff to everybody just to play, you know, have our options open and just hope that somebody answers. And the prophet Micah wrote in the midst of this with a message of both doom and hope. He wrote in the middle of the 8th century BC, and he wrote during the reigns of 3 different northern kings of the tribe of Judah. The first was named Jotham. He was the 10th king of Judah, followed by Ahaz, his son, and then Hezekiah, his grandson. Jotham, scripture says, prospered pretty much in what he did because he loved the Lord and ordered his ways before the Lord. And yet, having said that, he was tolerant of idol worship. We saw when we studied the book of Hosea years ago, it's called syncretism, where it's not like you abandon God, but you layer other stuff with it. And as I said, it's kind of like we'll pray to God, but we'll also pray to the fertility goddess and this god of this and that god of that, so that hopefully someone will answer and bless us with whatever they have to offer. And so Jotham was tolerant of that. His son, who followed after him, Ahaz, ended up being completely wicked and evil and led the nation in rebellion and was just, you know, if Jotham had opened the door to idol worship, Ahaz went right through that door and just led the nation full scale into worship of foreign gods. So much so that the Bible says that he made one of his sons pass through the fire, which is a way of saying he sacrificed one of his sons to some false god. I mean, how bad does it get when you're doing that? Well, finally, Hezekiah, his son, ended up being completely loyal and faithful to the Lord. And it's kind of a story within a story of someone who breaks the cycle. Someone who has no good model to follow. His dad was completely evil and wicked, and yet somehow he was obedient and faithful to the Lord. He broke the cycle of generational sin and idol worship, and he took away the high places, which were traditionally known as the rural cultic sites for worship throughout Judah, and he restored centralized worship at the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. So we had everybody coming back to Jerusalem to sacrifice to God, to Yahweh alone. The book of Kings says, 2 Kings chapter 18, there was no one like Hezekiah before him or after him. Basically, he ended up being the best king that Judah ever had. Such was the model that he represented for the people. He came from, Micah came from a little town named Moresheth. He writes from there. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, kind of by the coast. And Micah's name literally means who is like the Lord. It's kind of a theme that he repeats and a question that he asks throughout his prophecy and a truth that he lifts up. Who is like the Lord? Who is like our God? What other religion, what other people can say they have a God like ours? That's a truth that he's continually proclaiming. And Micah ministered during a time when Judah enjoyed economic prosperity. But with that prosperity came social injustice. Because as I said, when the power and authority got in the hands of a few, oftentimes it was corrupt. And we see that today, how some of the best times economically end up being the worst times morally for our nation and for people in general. Because we are not as dependent upon the Lord. We take things for granted and we can easily slide in our ways. Well, with that in mind, let's look at our text today. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and see what he writes to us. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. He says, mobilize, excuse me, try that again. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet from you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. A few things I want to unpack for you before we jump into the outline. Verse 1, you might be wondering, what's this invasion talking about? And I want to preface this by saying, whenever you read prophecy, you need to know that there's always, most of the time, a short-term fulfillment and an ultimate long-term fulfillment. And so the prophets will be talking about something that physically ends up happening in a few years or in 100 years, but it also is something that may have a grander ultimate fulfilling in the last days at the end of time. And that's the case with our prophecy today. In the short term, he was talking about an invasion led by Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar in 588 BC. They have it all the way down to January of 588 BC, where he would capture King Zedekiah and torture him. That was a short-term fulfillment of what Micah was talking about. In verse 2, some of you are saying, what in the world is Ephrathah? Never heard that before. That's simply the ancient name for Bethlehem. And they're describing the ancient Ephrathah of Bethlehem, or synonymous, because they want to distinguish it from other little towns of Bethlehem that sprung up, because they want the reader to know that this is the Bethlehem from which we got King David. And it's connecting that with Christ, the Messiah, and showing that's his birthplace as well. At the time, it was a really small village, probably only a few hundred people, and it was located in the territory that was given to the tribe of Judah. Pouring water all over my shirt. And yet it was too small and too insignificant to be listed among the clans of Judah, what the text says there, when the land was divided in the time of Joshua. Finally, verse 3, some of you are like, what about the virgin travailing, and is that talking about Mary? Yeah, it's talking about Mary, but it's also linking the longing and expectation of God's people, both the Israelites and the church, for generations and generations of longing and expecting and awaiting the coming Messiah, the promised one. And it's saying as Mary travailed and waited to give birth to the Christ child, it also symbolizes the waiting and longing of God's people for many, many generations. Well, let's jump into the text. Micah prophesies about three important things about this coming king, and they're there on the outline if you want to take notes. But basically, he's saying that this king, our king, will first of all be a redeemer. This king will be a redeemer. And by redeemer, he's not just talking about someone who delivers us from our sins, but he's talking about someone who gathers and collects the forgotten, the abandoned, the socially ostracized. Matt talked last week about the remnant and how God is always gathering together a remnant. And it's that idea of God gathering together his people that's being brought forth here. Last week, Matt talked from Micah 4, verse 6 and 7, where he read, "In that coming day, says the Lord, I will gather together those who are lame and those who have been exiles and those who have been filled with grief. Those who are weak will survive as a remnant, and those who were exiles will become a strong nation. And then I, the Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever." So we see that God is always enfolding and bringing in and gathering, but it's not the people that we would think. It's not the who's who list, but it's the lame and the afflicted and the outcast. Those are who God is bringing together as his representative people. And that's a very important theme and thing to understand, because otherwise, when you come to the New Testament, you can miss it. There's this beautiful passage in John chapter 5 that's really easy to gloss over and miss. But in John 5, Jesus enters Jerusalem through the sheep gate. And just inside of the sheep gate is the Pool of Bethesda. And you may recall, that's the story of the crippled man who has been sitting by the pool for 38 years, because there was a legend that the angels of God would stir the pool every once in a while, and the first one in after the waters were stirred would be healed. And so Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you wish to be healed?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, but by the time someone picks me up and carries me to the pool, because I'm unable to do that myself, someone else has beat me." And Jesus ends up healing him. But you have this beautiful picture. Think of the symbolism of this. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the very city where historians tell us the temple lambs for sacrifice were bred and raised. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he enters through Jerusalem through the sheep gate, which he also enters on Palm Sunday. The significance of that is huge. And he's healing all of these people that are hanging out by the pool, the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the crippled, the diseased, because they're all waiting for healing. And so he is the partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Micah that I'm putting together a remnant, the people of God, and he's gathering these people, even in John 5. Back in Micah chapter 2, this is what the prophet wrote about the remnant as well. He said, "Someday Israel will be gathered. I will gather the remnant who are left, and I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land will be again filled with noisy crowds." So God is saying, you know, there's been 400 years of silence. Seems like nothing's going on, but I am always assembling and gathering together a people that will serve me and follow me. The partial and the ultimate fulfillment. Well, the gathering of those that comprise the remnant that's spoken of in verse 3 of our passage is really an essential element in Micah's theology. If we were to do an in-depth study of the whole book, we'd see that time and time again. And the short-term fulfillment is the Babylonian captivity. 2 centuries after Micah writes is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them off to captivity. They're there for 70 years before God brings them back to the land. And at that point, he's bringing them back from all over the place. They're scattered, the diaspora, the scattering of God's people. That's the technical name for it. And so this gathering together is speaking of that, but it's also speaking of the end times, the last days, when God will bring together all of his people, not just the Israelites, but the church as well. And Revelation 7 talks about that. John writes this, his vision that he sees. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Kind of eternal Palm Sunday. And I love, it says, "And they cry out," present tense, which is awkward for us in the English, but the Greek is communicating that it's the eternal present, meaning it's not just a one-time action, but it's something that goes on and on and on. So what John is communicating is, "Forever they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and all the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So you have the short term, God bringing his people back together after captivity, after judgment. And we have that final day when he will assemble everyone together as well. I think the point of my life where I personally understood God as Redeemer, not in the sense of forgiving me of my sins, but weaving together all the elements of my past and gathering together everything in a purpose, was when I went to seminary. I was born in a little town called Monrovia by Pasadena. But I basically grew up in Santa Barbara from the time I was 5 through college. My grandmother, my dad's mom, lived in Monrovia, but as I've told you before, my dad and my grandma didn't have the best relationship because she always wanted a daughter, and my dad was the last of 3 boys. And when he was born, my grandmother got horrible migraines, and basically her mom, my dad's grandmother, raised him for the first 2 years of his life. So they always had a really strained relationship, and all of that to say that I was born in Monrovia, but we seldom went there. And so when I went back to seminary in Pasadena after graduating from Westmont College, I was kind of back in the place of my birth. And I struggled with the decision to go to Fuller Seminary because I grew up in a Baptist church in Santa Barbara. And in the minds of the people at this church, you know, if you went to Fuller, you were a liberal. You know, you pretty much didn't believe the Bible. You didn't believe that it was without error and that Jesus was God and all this stuff, and which wasn't the case in my experience. But all of that to say that I wrestled with that decision. And I remember thinking, God, this is the most important decision of my life other than marriage at that point, because I'm wanting to dedicate my life to full-time ministry and I'm training to do that. Please confirm this. And it was one day, warm, beautiful September day when there was no smog and you could see the mountains, and I was walking across that campus there between Union and Walnut, and I just had this overwhelming sense, and the Spirit flooded me like, "You are right where I want you. You are right where I want you." And in that same week, I remember leaving school one day, and I was walking across a parking lot, and somebody asked me for the time, and I went to look, and then we looked up at each other, and he said, "Bob," and I said, "Phil." And it was my third cousin that I had not seen since I was like 4 years old, but he recognized me, I recognized him. And long story short was that 2 generations prior to us, his relative had led my relative to the Lord and really started in motion this whole legacy of faith on my side of the family. And so it was kind of knitting together this spiritual heritage and connection. And another long story short, but he said, I'm the senior pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Pasadena, right across from the City College where the Rose, you know, fountain is there, and I need a youth pastor. Do you want to be my youth pastor? I said, right on. And for the next 3 years, that's where I served when I went to seminary. But for me, it was such a beautiful testimony of God weaving in all of the elements of my past that seemed kind of disjointed and fragmented, and confirming that, yes, I have called you to ministry, and this is kind of where you were born and where it all started and where the legacy of faith began, and I'm weaving and knitting all of that together. That was God gathering the pieces of my life and really affirming to me his power. Well, secondly, in our text, I believe that Micah is talking about how this king is not just our redeemer, but he's also our shepherd. Christ, the promised Messiah, is not just a redeemer, a gatherer, a forgiver of sins, but he's also a shepherd. Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 11, said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A few verses later, he said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and they know me. And then a few verses after that, he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And I love that, because that so beautifully illustrates what Matt was talking about. What if the remnant isn't just us, but it also represents people that are still out there? And it makes sense, because if God is gathering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation around the world, then it's certainly not just people represented in the church. And it highlights the need and the call for us to spread the word and to proclaim the gospel even more than ever, if God is gathering people who are still out there yet to be found. Well, finally, in Revelation 7, John writes that the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water and life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's why Peter would write in 1 Peter 5 that when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is our shepherd who guides us, who protects us, who provides for us, and who leads us. Probably for me, that realization that God was my shepherd, you know, I told you growing up, I learned the 23rd Psalm, King James Version, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm always like, why don't I want him, you know? You don't realize that God is my shepherd, I have no need. But God is the shepherd that I don't want, and I didn't get that. But in 1990, when I was 25 years old, Denise and I had already suffered a miscarriage, and she was pregnant with our oldest daughter, Amanda. And it got to the point where Denise developed toxemia, preeclampsia, and they had to take Amanda like 8 weeks premature, because Denise's life was at risk and Amanda's life was at risk. And after Denise delivered Amanda, pretty much she was out of the woods for the most part. But for the next 10 days, Amanda battled for her life at Huntington Memorial Hospital in Pasadena. And there was definitely never a time in my life leading up to that where I had desperately so leaned upon the Lord as my shepherd, as my provider, as the one who would carry me through crisis. I was finishing up at seminary. I would graduate in June, and Amanda was born in February, so it was a very busy, crazy time. But God, you know, I had prayed before. I had grown up knowing God and knowing his word, but I had never leaned into him as my shepherd as much as I did then. And fortunately and graciously, he spared Amanda's life, and she's almost 30, turned 30 in February, which, hard to believe, all these years have passed. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And there are times when he carries us through the valley of the shadow of death and provides in ways that we never forget. The final thing that I see Micah saying here is that this king is not just our redeemer, not just our shepherd. He's also our peace. I love Micah 5, verse 5. This one will be our peace, because he is peace. And that idea of peace for me communicates permanence. Permanence, security, because he's eternal. I love how the text brings out the fact that that phrase in verse 2, from ancient times, the Hebrew literally means days of immeasurable time. And what it's trying to communicate is that Jesus' life did not begin in the manger, but that he existed with God for all of time. There's many verses in Scripture that communicate that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 17:5, when Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began." Colossians 1:17 says, "Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And of course, that famous verse in Revelation 1:8, where Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So as we read Scripture, it shouts the fact that Jesus is God, that he has existed for all time, and he has no beginning and no end. And that you need to know that when you talk to people of other religions, they will use the same language that we do, but they mean different things by that. When you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, when you talk to a Mormon, when you talk to anybody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, they will say, "Yeah, Jesus is the firstborn of creation." And we're like, "Yeah, I believe that. Jesus is the first resurrected being that started a pattern for many to follow. We're going to be resurrected and live forever as well. But Adam was the first man, Jesus is the second man." There's that whole symbolism going on there. Mormons will also say, and we will be eternal as well. Like, no, we're created. We had a start. We'll have no end. But Christ is without beginning or without end. But ultimately, this is what they mean and what they believe that you need to know. They believe God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. So every verse you turn to say, look, Jesus existed before the world. Well, yeah, because God created him, and then he made everything else. Well, back in Genesis, God says, "Let us create man and woman in our image." You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, at every point, they'll try and say how Jesus is a created being rather than God. But as we read Scripture, we understand it very clearly to say that Christ is eternal. And here's the point about his eternality that I think is so significant. Go back to the illustration of the kings in the Old Testament. You never know who's going to reign next and whether they're going to follow the Lord or lead the nation into rebellion. And the point of Jesus being eternal is he's never going to be replaced. He brings permanence and stability and peace because he reigns forever. No one will ever disrupt his reign. And that's why in verse 4, he says they, meaning the church, us, and Israel, will remain because he brings eternal peace, everlasting stability. Powerful thought there. You probably heard it said before many times that peace is not the absence of conflict. And I believe that's true, and I'm glad that it's not true, because when do we ever reach a point in our life where we're without conflict? There's always something going on. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but peace is rather the presence of God in our lives. And you see that throughout Scripture as well. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not spared from the fiery furnace. That was not a peaceful situation, but God was with them in the midst of the furnace and gave them peace. Daniel was not spared from the lion's den and from the hungry lions that wanted to devour him, but God was with him in the midst of that. And you look out throughout Israel's history and the church's history, and God is not in the habit of delivering his people out of situations, but preserving them in the midst of. And that's what it means that God is our peace. Last week when Matt taught from Micah 4, verses 3 and 4, talked about the Messiah's reign, Christ's reign, that it will be characterized by peace. This is what he read. "The Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevine and fig tree, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise." Now, we read that today and we think, that's kind of weird. I mean, that's great that there's going to be eternal peace, but my perception of peace and prosperity and yours may not involve a grapevine and a fig tree. You know, seriously. But you need to understand this. Back in the first century, every Jew had a fig tree because fig trees were shade trees. And that was the place under which they sat and prayed. And every devout Jew, when he prayed or when she prayed, prayed for the fulfillment of God's promises, prayed for the coming Messiah, prayed that God would bring the fulfillment of the promised Messiah in their lifetime. And when you understand that, John chapter 1, when Jesus calls the disciples in the beginning, just pops out dramatically. Listen to John 1:45, when Nathanael is being called as a disciple. John writes this, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come from Nazareth?' Philip said, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" Now listen to Nathanael's response. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael, in that very first call to discipleship, gets Jesus' essence and identity more than any of the disciples. Most of the disciples didn't even have a firm grasp on who Jesus was after the resurrection or until the resurrection. But Nathanael gets it because here's it. He's praying for the coming Messiah, and Jesus is basically communicating to him, "All that you've prayed for, I'm it." And so Nathanael is thinking, if you're the fulfillment of that, that means we're in the last days. And that means all of the promises and things that we've waited for are going to be fulfilled. They're going to happen. And so he's just out of his mind, excited, and he makes this bold exclamation. Powerful. And it's the fulfillment, short term, of the prophecy in Micah that in the last days every Jew will sit under his fig tree. But it's also anticipating the grander day when Christ returns for his church. But when I think about God as my peace, this King as my peace, I think if I had to say one of the greatest gifts my parents gave me, I think it's trust in the sovereignty of God. And the way that that's played out in my life is that I've always had peace because I don't really worry about things. For the most part, I mean, and people tell me I need to worry a lot more than I do, but I don't worry about stuff because I know that my life and my loved ones and our future are held firmly in God's hand, and nothing can change that. I pray for things. There's things that I like to see happen, but in the end, I'm able to release that into his sovereign care because I know he's in charge, and nothing can prevent his plan from unfolding and happening. And to me, that's what it means that this King is my peace, that he holds my life and my eternity in his hands, and that he demands things of me and expects things of me, but in the end, he's the one orchestrating it all and weaving it all together. And that brings tremendous confidence, that brings tremendous rest and tremendous joy. I want to wrap this up, and just a few closing thoughts. Micah 5 really, in my opinion, combines the two advents of Christ, his coming and his return. Micah says, "This one will come forth, and he will shepherd his people." In the same way that Isaiah 9 says, "A child will be born to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." A king is going to be born and come and bring peace, and then one day he's going to rule the world and bring peace and prosperity and gather the nations together. You see both advents converging in the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah. But the question that might be lingering out there for you is, what does all of this have to do with preparation? We talked about the Bethlehem candle being also the candle of preparation. And what are those ideas, what's their connection with peace? And so I want to take a minute here as we close to talk about how preparation and peace converge in Scripture. Back in the Old Testament in Psalm 78, God said this, He said, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, and that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, so that they will not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." God is continually raising up a generation that's faithful, that remembers him, that remembers his mighty deeds. Because a generation who forgets God and his benefits and his faithfulness is a generation that does not prepare its heart. That's the connection. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, this is what he prophesies about John the Baptist. In the words of the Lord, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus. That's why Luke says in chapter 1, "It is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God is always preparing a remnant of people that will serve him and follow him. And that's what John the Baptist was issuing and setting the groundwork for. That's why Jesus in John chapter 14, that passage that you've heard many times, as he's just about ready to leave this earth and he's consoling his disciples who are distraught because they don't understand what it means that he's going to die and be crucified and he's going to leave them. They're like, "We've been following you for 3 years, now you're going to leave and it's going to end with death. This doesn't make sense." And that's where he issues those powerful words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he says, "And you know the place where I'm going." And Thomas says, "God, we don't even know what you're talking about. How do we know what the place is?" And that's where Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. No one goes to God except through me." Right after that, Jesus did not ascend to heaven and start working on my retirement home and your mansion. He went to the cross. The place that Jesus was preparing was the cross. And the cross is what brought peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father. That's the place that he went and the work that he prepared and brought together on our behalf. And that's why John, at the end of his gospel in chapter 19, listen to how he describes the day of Christ's death. John 19, 14. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Matthew writes in his gospel that at the end of time, Jesus, the promised king, will say to his people, those on his right, his believers, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is what led Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 to say, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It hasn't even entered our minds, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And all of that is possible because Jesus is the way. He prepared a way to God, a way to be reconciled, a way to be for sinners to be at peace with their Creator again. Let's pray.